Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings. Greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we're married to stay alive in the most existential of moments with the intent of being configured to Torah Chaim, instruction of life, Torah Chesed, instruction of kindness, Torah Racham, instruction of mercies. You're now tuned into Blog Talk Radio. And we humbly assert that we are the higher inner frequency. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class 720, Anosim on the Rise, Part 24. Baruch Hashem, blessed is our eternal creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire family, human family experience. With our creator's help, our next program is taking place right now on April 28, 2019. It's now 6:31 p.m. in the Holy Land of Israel, corresponding to 11:31 here live from Turtle Island, equals AKA, equals USA, equals Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on post-Pesach Passover thoughts shared by Yaffa Bat Acosta and how this relates to the B'nai Anusim in the 21st century. And at the end of the program, we'll be giving you contact information for Yaffa Abatia and also other matters of concern. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and loved ones. You're listening in the background the wonderful sound, the instrument of the human voice by the Y Studs a cappella, performing the classic song Hashem Melech, which is referring to the Creator rules. And we should know that this was a very important expression of praise to the Kodesh Baruch. We're turning on the music because we want to now just talk and not try to speak over the music. That when Moses, the mighty Levi prophet, came to Paro, the powerful leader of the most powerful civilization of that time, he came in the name of Hashem, the effable four-letter name, and this was one name that Paro could not connect to. He didn't understand it. He didn't have knowledge. He had knowledge of many of the other names of the Creator, because Paro, in the mindset of Egypt, was in a very deterministic fashion. The whole power of this ineffable name, which we have a tradition in Israel, that the name which was pronounced in its purest form, so to speak, at the one time a year, in the Holy of Holies, on the holy day of Yom Kippur, will be openly accessible for the nation of Israel to pronounce when we make blessings on food, when we make blessings on drink, when we do certain mitzvahs like putting up a mezuzah on our houses, on the doorposts, or we put on tefillin, or the women are lighting Shabbos candles. So this is a very powerful song because it's relating to the ultimate revelation of the name of the Yudke Vovke, which is associated with that Creator was, is, and will always be in the future, simultaneously connected, past, present, and future, which means that the future is open to all opportunities. And speaking of a person who is very aware of these opportunities for actualizing human potential, more than just a life coach, a leader in the B'nai Anusim movement, my co-host today, Yaffa Bati DaCosta. Good morning or good afternoon, Yaffa.
Yes. Hi, Don. How was your Pesach? How was Passover for you and your family?
Well, it had various points of new experiences, because the whole point is the Pesach Seder, the celebratory meal, the first two nights we have outside the land of Israel, and you had just one in Israel, is that it's not just a repetition of the same words every year, is because we've grown a year, and my children have grown a year. And my wife and I are another year married, and we carry with us the whole set of experiences and the mitzvahs and hopefully the good acts we've been doing the past year. So there's always a new focus. And the focus that I wanted to bring into this year's Seder was corresponding to the idea. This is 5779 in the Hebrew, you know, lunar calendar, which corresponds to the last two numerical values of Ayin Tes, standing alluding to the idea of Ayin Tova, that we feel that we got from last year this year because of the good eye from above, from the Creator, and therefore we should be internalizing the fact that with the good eye from above that we were given life, that we should extend that out in our human microcosmic level to offer a good eye to other people. So that was like that was one of the driving forces of our Pesach celebration this year.
Oh, very nice. Very, very nice. So for us, Tukas and I went to the Yam Melech, and I didn't realize that in Hebrew it's not called the Dead Sea, it's called the Salt Sea.
That's right.
I never really understood that. But I heard so many people calling it the Yam Melech. When I asked my husband, he says, oh, yeah, they don't call it the Dead Sea. So we spent the entire week there, actually 10 days.
Wow. Wow,
and
beautiful.
It was wonderful, just really, really to get away. And he started getting on a treadmill again,
Baruch
to
Hashem.
Start getting exercise again. Now, mind you,
Baruch Hashem.
This coming week, the 3rd of May, will be 90 days since his surgery. So he's doing phenomenal. And the doctors told him that to get back
Baruch
to be 100% would take 6 months. So
he's
a little bit shy of halfway there, and he's doing fabulous in his recovery. It's just phenomenal. Baruch Hashem.
If I can share with you a humorous moment that I experienced at the Yam, the one and only time I was there, and hopefully I'll go back in the future, because I also, I don't know if you two took the trolley car up to the top of Masada. That's a wonderful experience as well. But when I went into I waded into the Yam HaMelech, the Salt Sea, and I, you know, innocently put some water on my face and on my nose, and a couple minutes later, and I went January. And all of a sudden, wait, I'm getting a sunburn. Then I realized, no, it's the salt on my face that I just put, you know. And I noticed in the hotels how they give you these warnings. Do not drink from this water. This is coming from the Salt Sea, as opposed to drinking fresh water, because it wouldn't be too tasty to drink a glass full of salt water.
It actually burns.
Yes.
At this hotel that we were at, they had a very large outdoor fresh water, of course, swimming pool. Or you could go down to the beach, you know, to the actual Yam HaMelech, the Dead Sea, and swim there. But indoors, they had a salt water pool.
Wow.
So it was just like swimming in the Dead Sea itself, except that it was indoors in a pool form, and two jacuzzis in the same room. So you could get out of the salt water, you know, and shower, could get salt off you. And then go into the jacuzzis, which were fabulous, and it was really, really wonderful. We just had such a relaxing, good time, and then, of course, the food, and I didn't have to cook, and I didn't have to do some things, you know, about the home and everything for Pesach. I just put away, you know, any small amount of chametz, but it was just what we really, both of us, needed, that R&R. Amazing.
Well,
it was great.
Where you were staying, I mean, I don't know the whole geography and where the hotels are located. I stayed at a hotel at the southernmost base of the Yam HaMelech. Were you staying there, or were there hotels, you know, 20 miles up or by the northern part?
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
Okay, so the southern part is called Ein Bokek.
Right.
And there are three hotels there. It's the Leonardo Plaza, the Leonardo Club, and Harrods, which are all part of the Fatal chain, and we stayed at the Leonardo Club. It's a gorgeous, beautiful hotel. Every room has a small little mirpeset balcony that looks out over the Dead Sea. Every room looks out over the Dead Sea. So it's a really, really great hotel.
Right. I don't remember which hotel. I was at one of those hotels, too. I don't remember the name of it, but I do remember at the southern base of the where the Dead Sea ends, that there's a sign that says Pedro, I forgot what it's called, and welcome to the lowest point on the face of the earth, something like that. And then in back of it, I remember seeing a McDonald's restaurant. I'm like, oh boy, you can't get much lower than that.
And by the way, it is the lowest point on Earth, and you can't get a sunburn there because the ultraviolet rays of the sun don't travel that far.
Wow.
So you can sit out in the sun. I mean, it's hot, and so there's a question whether you'd want to sit out for a long time. But
right.
You can't get a sunburn like you can at higher elevations.
There's something else
before. Lower.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, please.
I'm sorry. Yeah, it's the lowest spot on Earth. Yeah.
Now, also, I'm sure you're aware of it. When I was there, and I'm sure it's still operating, there was an asthma clinic also over there, and that people come all the way from Europe to get treated. And a lot of the famous Dead Sea products were formulated, as it was explained to me when I was at the hotel, is that, of course, it doesn't rain over there. And the only thing that the bushes and whatever sparse greenery that exists in those areas or herbs, whatever they may be, exist off the dew. So, you know, Jewish ingenuity put one and one together and came up with five and realized, wait a minute, there must be something in the components, in the biochemical structure, in the DNA of these hardy plants that survive that could be helpful for the human condition. And a lot of the topical mm-hmm. creams and rubs and asthmatic, I don't know if you want to call medications or if it's more homeopathic treatments, all these type of things this is what makes our people so blessed. And this is not out of arrogance, but you give us something to work with, Hashem's blessing, in Eretz Israel, the Holy Land, and look what we do to make a I don't know if it's considered a world-class asthma clinic, but I know that people come from Europe to get treated for their asthma conditions because of what the Israelis have discovered in that area. Were you aware of that?
Wow. I had not heard about that, but I know about the mud baths, that they take mud from underneath the Yam Hamelech, and do facial masks, you know, and they can do the whole body for that matter. I know
they do that.
They've been doing that for years. But now, Don, they're planting an awful lot along the Dead Sea now. We were driving back.
Really?
I was taking lots of pictures with my cell phone, you know.
Wow.
They're planting more and more palms and date palms and other kinds of plants. And what I read an article a few years ago that said, plants bring rain. The more green plants there are, it actually brings more rain. So the more they can plant, and even if in the beginning in that particular area, they need to irrigate, you know, through water that's brought there or through aquifers or whatever, eventually that area will receive more rain because the plants are there. It's phenomenal. You should go there. Next time you come to Israel, go down to the Dead Sea. And
mm-hmm.
as you drive down, you'll see how much greener it is. It's phenomenal.
Wow.
I noticed it myself. It's much greener all along the way.
Wow. From when was the last time you were there? I'm just curious. Before this
Pesach
holiday trip.
The last time I was there was probably over a decade ago.
Wow. So you could see a real difference in the greenery.
Yeah, I haven't been here a long time.
Because I don't recall
any
palm
trees. Yeah, it's greener than I remember. It's really amazing.
Because I don't remember anything green along the coastline. I mean, I only went up as far as to the part of the coastline of the Salt Sea as it paralleled Masada. So I know it's like about a 30-mile, 40-mile drive. So I would love to take a drive. I think you have to go. I went through Tel Aviv, and we passed Be'er Sheva. Another southern town, there's a town, I think it's Arad I was in.
Arad,
yeah,
I know Arad very well.
I think that's the closest large city to the Dead Sea. And then you go down this into this valley-type drive, and it's just amazing. You feel like you're going, you know, you're waiting to see like one of the ancient giants in the time of Noah to come out, or Avram Avinu to come with his, you know, with his entourage, you know, pinching tents in the desert. I mean, it's just... Anyone who's never been to—I really feel for someone who's never been to Israel. You have about the social people who learn the Bible, the Torah, to read the stories. But when you read, you learn these, and I'm sure you can testify to this as well. When you learn the stories of the Tanakh, and you're in the Holy Land, the story almost becomes 3D. It almost becomes like a hologram in your mind. Maybe you can comment on that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's true. It really is. And Arad is high desert, by the way. So you go up way high on the plateau. And then when you head towards the Dead Sea on Route 31, happens to be Route 31, I know this area very well, you go down and down and down and down and down until you finally get to Route 90 that goes along, you know, the Dead Sea there, and then up north towards to Jerusalem on one side, and then on south, 90 goes all the way down to Eilat. Now, I don't know how green it is after the Dead Sea. I don't know how much planting you're doing there. Last time I was at Arad, I didn't travel that road to go to Eilat, so I didn't notice too much. I wouldn't have been able to notice because I wasn't on that part of the road. It's just from the Dead Sea, from Ain Bokeh, the southern part where those hotels are, further north, that it's so much greener than it was before.
Beautiful. So I'd like to know, I feel this is also important, Yavivati, to talk about these things, because we are scripturally bounded people, we are Talmudic-based people, we are halacha-based people, but also I think we should be able to describe, and I think you did a wonderful job now, amplifying what my observations were from 11, 12 years ago, to give the people an idea how the land is blossoming day by day, month by month, year by year, generation by generation. But we want to go back for a moment to two seminal points in the history of the Jewish people, and then I'm most confident you'll be able to connect the dots how this applies to the B'nai Anusa movement in the 21st century. The first thing is, these are two points brought up by the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who I want to remind everyone that he once told someone in a private audience, as he rolled up his sleeve, that the blood of Sfard, of Spain, ran through his veins, because he is a descendant of Rambam. Of course, we know as Rambam, Rabbi Moshe Maimon HaSfardi. So the Rebbe talked about the idea that we must take into consideration that the night that we were going to go out of Egypt, we were on a very, very diminished, lowly spiritual level. And this is an instruction itself from the Torah that we don't have to be at a level to advance. We can basically be at no level, but once we get that inspiration, that fervor, that coal which has been blown upon by divine providence or by the help of teachers, friends, relatives, social context in our work atmospheres, therefore we are ready to go out of our personal Egypt. And empowering us was the eating of that wonderfully flat food, although the original matzah looked kind of more like pita or laffa. It was the food of faith. If we start to think about what we truly believe in, which is the ultimate faith is in our Creator, and the Creator has a plan for us, no matter what level we are on, and I speak to Jews, I speak to B'nai Anusim, some who will eventually revert or convert or whatever the terms may be, and Yafa Bati is much more adept at describing this process, or for B'nai Noach, if we start to invest our awareness into this idea that our faith is literally the food which sustains us to go through the travels as we pass through the corridors of our allegorical 120 years of living on this blessed earth, and hopefully it's a literal 120 years plus. Yafa Bati, any comments on this matter?
Well, you mentioned the word food, and faith, and the only thing I could think of is that things that happen to us in our life that affect us spiritually, that is spiritual food, and it affects our faith. It affects our emunah, and with that emunah, we become closer to Hashem, and that's the whole reason for being here, is to become as close to Hashem as we can get in this world, even though there's a lot of physicality here. We have, of course, a physical body, and that's how we traverse this plane of existence and get from point A to point B, but we also have a spiritual dimension. So situations and things that happen in our life, words, deeds, thoughts, everything can affect us spiritually as well as physically. And that's what a lot of people are starting to realize, is to have more of a focus on that. We always have to have a focus on the physical because we have to take care of these bodies. It's like a sukkah.
Yes.
for our neshama, you know, a hut, a temporary dwelling for our soul. Mm-hmm. So that's certainly true. We have to take care of it. But more and more people are understanding the spiritual dimension to their lives and situations that happen in their life. And I just want to share a headline with you, Don,
yes,
regarding this. It's on World Israel News. If people want to read the entire article, it's not that long. It's called Israeli Family Injured in California Attack.
Oh, yes.
Sought refuge in U.S. from Hamas rockets.
Yes.
So the man that was injured, he was trying to protect children, including his niece. There were a couple of nieces there that he has. So they mentioned his name, Almog Peretz, and his 8-year-old niece, who were wounded in that terrible,
yes,
very tragic shooting. Only one person died, but anybody, you know, dying is a terrible tragedy. But so they were injured, and they're getting better, thank God. But they were from Sderot, from Israel.
Right.
They're Israeli. Now, there's two ways to look at this. One way to look at it is, oh, look, they left Israel to try to escape the rockets from Hamas into Sderot and all the trauma that that causes. This family left to do that. And then they got caught up in this shooting at a Chabad synagogue just a little north of San Diego. See, you can't escape it, right? One way to look at it is you can't escape this thing called terrorism. But another way to look at this is that this man was so experienced at quick reaction because of all the experiences that they had in Sderot, okay, when the sirens would sound, because the rockets were headed, et cetera. This man acted incredibly quickly and saved the lives of many children. So another way to look at this story is to say, well, Hashem sent that family there so that this man would be available and there with his quick reaction because he's experienced with this in order to save those children. Okay?
It's
phenomenal.
These are very powerful points to be brought out, and thank you for, you know, bringing some insight that I never even considered. I would say over here in America where it has happened on the same continent, although I'm on the East Coast and the West Coast, there's a stinging sobriety and a, you know, we say Ad Masai, you know, how much longer, and we pray that this cowardly hatred which took place not only in I think it's Poway, California, and earlier, I think it was in Cholomoy this week, there was an attack of a Chabad Shliach and his wife, the Shlucha, in Kenya. And, of course, what happened in Sri Lanka, that cowardly act over there, of course, that cowardly act in New Zealand. I mean, these are all acts of cowardice. There's no courage by those or the one who shot up that Pittsburgh synagogue last November, October, I forgot the exact month. There's no bravery.
Right.
It's absolute cowardice based on ignorance. And one of the things that the Rebbe was also prone to talk about, at least 35 years ago, 36 years ago, is that ignorance is worse than evil. Because a person who is evil, they might have a knowledge of what to do. The only thing lacking now is they have to repent, to do tshuva. But a person who is ignorant has to go through the whole nine yards of getting the knowledge to differentiate between good and evil. So I think many of these people are doing these cowardly acts. And I say cowardly with capital C, capital O, capital W, capital A-R-D-L-Y. They are cowardly in spirit because they are ignorant of the knowledge of Hashem.
Absolutely. And they don't want to know Hashem. They don't choose to, but they've been brainwashed too in a lot of cases, brought up this way. This fellow that shot the people just north of San Diego, he's 19 years old. What does he know about the world?
Right.
You know, not very much at that age.
No.
They're also investigating him, by the way, for setting a fire in a mosque not too long ago.
He's a multicultural
equal opportunity hater.
Yeah,
kind of person, right? It's terrible. But
a multicultural ignoramus.
But the thing is, the point is that people can take any experience and look at it negatively or positively, look at it strictly from the physicality point of view, or look at it also from the spiritual point of view. These are all choices that we have that we can make.
Beautiful. I'd like to one more point, before I turn the microphone to you, essentially, and literally. Concerning the great event of the splitting of the Red Sea, there was two types of songs that were sung, although with the same spirit, but with some slight differences. And the Rebbe pointed out this Torah is called Miriam's Song, which was adapted by Rabbi Yanki Tauber from the Meaningful Life Center. And it goes like this. The title of this article is called Miriam's Song. We don't sing when we're frightened, despairing, sleepy, or after a heavy meal. We sing when we are pining after one we love, when we are learning for better times, when we are celebrating an achievement or anticipating a revelation. We don't sing when we're complacent. We sing when we are striving for something, when we have tasted joy and are climbing it to the heavens. Song is prayer. And the footnote here points out that there are various sources from the Tanakh in Jeremiah 7:16 and 11:14 in Jeremiah, in the Book of Chronicles 2, chapter 6, verse 19, and chapter 20, verse 22, Psalms chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 61, verse 2, that the offering of the korbanot, the sacrifice in the Holy Temple, the forerunner of our daily prayers, were accompanied by the musical and instrumental music of the Levites. So whenever something was offered up in the Holy Temple, it was also accompanied by the wonderful sounds played by that wonderful group of musicians and singers called the Levites. The Midrash enumerates 10 preeminent songs in the history of Israel, 10 occasions on which our experience of redemption found expression in melody and verse. The first nine are the song sung on the night of the Exodus in Egypt, which I was not aware of, the one that everyone is basically aware of, the song at the sea after, which we sing or chant out every day in our prayers, the song at the well, which is later in the book of Numbers, Moses' song upon his completing of the Torah at the end of his life, the song of which Joshua stopped the sun, which I was not aware of that one either, Deborah's song, which we're all aware of, I think, because it's one of the haftorahs we read during the year, King David's song, I believe this is at the time when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the song at the dedication of the Holy Temple, which was ushered in by King Solomon, the son, and King Solomon's Song of Songs, extolling the love between the divine groom and his bride Israel. The tenth song, says the Midrash, will be the Shir Chadash, the new song of the ultimate redemption. Redemption is global and absolute, a redemption that will annihilate all suffering, ignorance, jealousy, and hate from the face of the earth. Redemption of such proportions that the yearning it evokes and the joy it brings require a new song, a completely new musical vocabulary, words we haven't heard before, sounds we haven't heard, but it's music and it's going to have words to it to capture the voice of the creation's ultimate striving. The most well-known of the 10 songs of redemption is the Song at the Sea, sung by Moses and the children of Israel upon their crossing of the Red Sea. And we recite this song every day in our morning prayers and publicly read in the synagogue twice a year, as we did 2 days ago on the seventh day of Passover, the anniversary of the splitting of the sea, and the song's composition, and a midwinter Shabbat in the course of the annual Torah cycle, reading cycle, which is in Parshat B'Shalach, a Shabbat was actually distinguished with the name Shabbat Shirah, a Sabbath of song. The Song at the Sea praises God for his miraculous redemption of Israel when he split the Red Sea from them and drowning the pursuing Egyptians in it, and expressed Israel's desire that God lead them to their homeland and rest his presence among them in the Holy Temple. It concludes with a reference to the ultimate redemption when God will reign for all eternity. Actually, there are two versions of the Song at the Sea. There's the male version and the female version. After Moses and the children of Israel sang their song, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dances. And Miriam called to them, "Sing to God, for he is most exalted. Horse and rider he cast in the sea." So we see the men sang, and then the women. The men sang, but the women took it a step further. They sang, they danced, and they played the tambourine. The men sang their joy over their deliverance. Okay, we got saved. And sang for the their yearning for more perfect redemption. But something was lacking, something that only a woman's song like Miriam's song could complete. Miriam, let's remember, was the older sister of Moses and Aaron, who presided over the female end chord of the song at the sea. Miriam, whose name means bitterness, because at the time of her birth, the people of Israel entered the harshest phase of the Egyptian exile. Miriam, who when infant Moses was placed in a basket at the banks of the Nile, quote-unquote, stood a watch from afar to see what would become of him. And that's in Exodus 2:4. It was Miriam with her deep well of feminine feeling who truly experienced the bitterness of Gullus, exile and persecution. It was Miriam with her woman's capacity for endurance, perseverance, and hope who stood lonely watch over the tender fledgling life in a basket at the edge of a mammoth river, whose vigilance over would what would become of this young child and his mission to bring redemption to her people never faltered, because in fact she had a prophecy that he would be the Redeemer. The scene of this young woman standing watch to the thicket of bushes at the edge of the Nile, the hope of redemption persevering against the bitterness of the exile in her heart, evokes the image of another watching matriarch, Rachel or Rachel. As the prophet Jeremiah describes, it is Rachel, Rachel, who in her lonely graveside, on the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, weeps over her children suffering in the exile. It is he, more than the male patriarchs or leaders of Israel, who feels the depth of our pain. Is there intervention before God after theirs has failed, which brings the redemption? Miriam and her chorus brought to the Song of Sea an intensity of feeling and deep of faith unique to womankind. Their experience at the bitterness of exile had been much more intense than that of their menfolk, yet their faith had become stronger and more enduring. So their yearning for redemption had been much more poignant, as was their joy over its realization, their striving toward greater fulfillment. Today, as we stand at the threshold of the ultimate redemption, it is again the women whose song is the most poignant, whose tambourine is the most hopeful, whose dance is the most joyous. Today is then the redemption will be realized in the merit of righteous women. Today is when the women's yearning for Mashiach, a yearning which runs deeper than that of the man and aspires and uplifts it, forms the dominant strain in the melody of redemption. And I'm just connecting that to you, Yaffa Bata DaCosta, because you have that same, I think, feeling towards the Bnei Anusim, that you're watching them enter that little basket, so tender and so frail, and what will become of them. But I think you have, with your faith, that we talked about before, you're going to see that each one of them that will manifest to become the human being he or she must become according to Hashem's plan. And now I'm handing over the mic to you.
Okay. Well, all of what you said is very, very true. There are a lot of women in today's world, Jewish women, who know of what you speak. The women, by the way, mainly among the Anusim of the Sephardi Jews who were persecuted in Spain and Portugal, harassed, tortured, whatever. There's a wonderful article, by the way, on all of this in the most recent Aish.com website. It's called Passover and the Spanish Inquisition.
Mm-hmm.
It was published April 15th. It's by Dr. Yvette Alt-Miller. So I'll read just a portion of it.
Sure.
It says, the brutal Inquisition authorities appealed to the public to observe their neighbors and be alert to any sign of Jewish practices. So they wanted the neighbors to tell on them, to tell the authorities what they saw. They asked these household servants to report any suspicious behavior to church figures. And many of these testimonies have been collected and documented by the husband and wife team of Dr. David M. Gitlitz and Dr. Linda K. Davidson, both former professors at the University of Rhode Island. And by the way, I knew Dr. David Gitlitz very well. I used to have him on my radio show years ago. But he wrote a huge volume about these testimonies that have been collected. So that's just me talking. But going back to the article, it says in each city in which it was active, in which the Inquisition was active, the Inquisition published a document called the Edict of Grace, which enumerated the offenses that could mark someone as a secret Jew and have them hauled before the Inquisition and tortured. Okay, and here are some of the things that were written up in one local edict. Jews were people who, and then it says, keep the Sabbath by cooking on Friday such food as is required for the Saturdays and on the latter eating the meat thus cooked on Friday, as is the manner of Jews, not eating pork, hare, rabbit, strangled birds, nor eels or other scaleless fish, as laid down in Jewish law, or who celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, Passover, beginning by eating lettuce, celery, and other bitter herbs on these days. Now that's from, you know, that particular local edict. Mm-hmm. The article goes on to say, ironically, as years went by, and it became harder and harder for Spain's secret Jews, by the way, it's Spain and Portugal, it became harder for the secret Jews to transmit their heritage to their children, the Edict of Grace acted as a guide to some Jews, outlining what they should do if they wished to hold on to their Jewish heritage. Central to Jewish practice was preparing and eating special foods for Passover and holding special secret Passover seders. Now, the article goes on and talks about a couple of people that were well known to the Inquisition, mm-hmm. who were, persecuted by them. Talks about several certain kinds of foods that were special for Passover in these communities. It's a really great article. Again, it's on aish.com, and it's called Passover and the Spanish Inquisition. So the point is, when you talk about food and cooking food and preparing food, preparing special foods for Passover and all this stuff, that's what the women did. As a matter of fact, David Gitlitz made it very clear in his book that more women were persecuted in the Inquisition than men. Because in the Jewish world, the man's role is outside of the home, predominantly. I mean, there's always exceptions to anything. And the woman's role predominantly was in the home. And cooking and preparing food, you know, was one of the main things that women did for centuries. And mm-hmm. so these are customs and traditions that were passed down by the women to their descendants, their children, their grandchildren. And this is one of the main things that the rabbis look for today when they talk to people who think they're descended from the Anusim, the forced converts of Spain and Portugal. One of the main evidences, not a proof, but an evidence, is that these customs and traditions that were passed down from mainly the women. I only heard of a couple of customs that were passed down by the male line, okay? But the majority, the really vast majority of customs and traditions were passed down by the women, because it had to do with things that you could do in the home in secret, behind closed doors, because mm-hmm. you had to, because if you didn't do it in secret, right. you'd get killed for it. Right.
Right. It was kind of like it was the primordial form of 1984, where a neighbor or a friend became an enemy on the blink of an eye.
Why?
I'm saying that living amongst their neighbors, as you know, in a hidden fashion, you know, they couldn't trust anyone because, in you know, just as a, you know, people talk casually or they carry out their traditions or their personal conduct amongst friends in a very nonchalant manner, it could have been a death sentence for them to just naturally act in a Judaic fashion, thinking that it was okay to confide in their friends.
And that's one of the reasons why children were taught to not trust anyone outside the family. That's what I was taught by my mother. That's what she was taught by her mother. This is even, you know, just kind of recent, right, in terms of generational passing things on. We were taught there's no such thing as a friend. There's only family, and you don't trust anybody outside the family. And that's because of this ingrained distrust of people because of the Inquisition, because the public was told, if you see certain things, and they were told what to look for, you report these people to the Inquisition authorities. Now, by the way, Don, if you want to say anything more about that, I can, but I just want to mention briefly that we have our first newsletter, quarterly newsletter, coming out this week.
Beautiful. Beautiful.
And it's going to have special sections. It's an email newsletter coming out. I've got a database of almost 1,000 people. It's amazing. how many people are interested in this movement. And if anyone listening to this program today would like to subscribe to a newsletter, all they have to do is write to me an email, and then, of course, I'll have their email address, and I can put them in the database and send out the email newsletter for them. It's going to be a quarterly newsletter for now, and most people really hound me to do it monthly, which I could do it monthly. So one section is going to talk about the upcoming events in May, which is Yom Ha'atzma'ut, Israel Independence Day, May 9th. We're going to be having rallies again this year. And also May 19th in Rancho Park, in the Los Angeles area, is the IAC, the Israel American Council, is going to have a major place located at Rancho Park for them to have people walk around the park and visit various booths. And we're going to have a booth there talking about the B'nai Anisim. And then we're going to talk, and the newsletter is has a section on our major project, which is the Havana Cuba community. That's our special project that we're running right now to help them to come home to Israel. Things are going very, very well in all of our preparation and building the infrastructure to be able to do this, to bring people home. So, you know, I'll report on that every quarter or every month, depending. I have a little section there about why this newsletter was delayed. I had planned to have it come out around New Year's last year, the Jewish New Year. But then various things had occurred in the family, and I won't go into all of that here, but I do mention it in the newsletter. And then I have a section on your radio broadcast, Dawn.
Wow, thank you.
And I'm going to have the link to this show in that section. And whenever I put this newsletter out, I'll talk about what we've been discussing on your Blog Talk radio broadcast. So that's the way it is right now. I think I'm going to try to publish it tomorrow with the link to this radio broadcast in that last section there. And maybe I'll open up other sections as well. I'm asking people for feedback on what they'd like to read more of or less of or differently, you know, in these newsletters. So hopefully it'll come out fairly regularly and keep everybody updated on everything that's going on with Ezra on the scene and our work for the B'nai Anisim. Okay?
I think that sounds great. I just like to suggest, hopefully, you know, I know a lot of people in the process, again, of converting or reverting, what other terminologies are applicable to this life experience, that there's a certain trepidation to share their story. Maybe they feel that they're at the beginning of the process or in the middle of the process. They haven't completed the process. But I hope in future issues of this, I'm sure it's going to be an eye-opening newsletter, slash hopefully develop into a full-blown magazine that you can, you know, pick up, you know, on the stands with it right alongside the New York Times and Time Magazine, people's personal testimony of their journey. Because I think to hear, you know, we've heard your various levels of your journey, and you're comfortable with it. You're comfortable in your own skin, Baruch Hashem, spiritually, cognitively, emotionally. But I think it's very important that more and more people, once they feel they have the self-confidence, that can't be imposed on them, it has to come from within themselves, to tell this story, that I think it's going to open up a lot more hearts and minds and souls towards the process of this unique human experience, which is uniquely known. And when you know, I cringe when you tell me about how being raised in a culture of not being able to trust anyone, how tough that must be. Now, to go from a mindset of not being able to trust to now having to trust in people who have a little bit more knowledge than oneself, or to follow this new path where a person is shown the door to their future, but still does not know what's at the other side of the door when the door is opened. Can you comment on that? Can you talk about that, Yaffa Batya?
Well, the thing is, it's one of the reasons why we're having so much success with the people that we're working with, because a good portion, I want to say majority of the people who work in Ezra and Nassim are from the B'nai Anisim themselves.
Right.
And they've either finished their process, like myself, because I went through a return and had a Gir L'Chumrah done, or they're through their conversion process, if they went through that kind of process, or they're on their own path, their own journey towards one or the other. So it sort of helps that out a little bit because we're considered family, okay, even though we may not be directly related, and, of course, way, way back we may even be related, but mm-hmm. but the point is it helps that a little bit, whereas other people and other organizations that are trying to talk about the brand theme and do PR work about this, you know, people group and other things that are going on, they do not have this background themselves. And right. So it's kind of hard to really get the depth of what the B'nai Oseim are going through. They do pretty good, the fellows that I know, the people, there's a woman also involved, they do pretty good, but they really, it's hard for them to get the real depth of the fear of others, and of what our ancestors went through that got passed down, not just verbally and not just in customs, but even in DNA. The trauma even got passed down in DNA. So it's kind of hard for them to really grasp the entire thing. And so the people gravitate more towards an organization where a good number of the people that are working directly with them also happen to be B'nai Oseim. It really does help.
Right, right. Beautiful point. I want to.
Okay, but yes, I do. Sorry, I want to answer your point about the testimonials. I do plan to have that done. I've got beautiful. One from a lady already that I wanted to publish and never had a chance to because of all the stuff that was going on. So she's
right.
probably her testimony is probably going to go first, and I've got a second one probably go second. So I'd like to each newsletter do at least one story of a person's journey. You know, because, again, I have talked about my journey a lot, and I've written it up as well. But these will be other people's stories, right?
Beautiful. Something that we privately conversed about, Yafi Bhatti, and I think it should be made public now, the influence, and you actually have the great merit, the great schus of opening up the eyes, as he said. Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg, who was a well-known teacher of Hasidus and Kabbalah, and the Sheva Mitzvah Ben Enoch, the Seven Noahide Commandments, spoke at a televised conference in Barcelona a couple months ago. I think it was in January. And I think this was after mm-hmm. you met him in Kfar Chabad. And he mentioned how there could be hundreds of millions of neshamas. And I forgot the number he named, the number that he enumerated concerning the B'nai Oseim. And then he came to Crown Heights, where I live, and spoke. And I spoke to him afterwards in a private Q&A session. And I mentioned your name, and he paused for a second, and his eyes, you know, widened, vertically. Oh, Yafi Bhatti DeCosta. She opened my eyes to this phenomena of how many B'nai Oseim there might be in potential, and she really, you know. So I want our listening audience to understand that Yafi Bhatti was able to illuminate the eyes of one of the great Torah scholars of our generation, who is has taught, you know, millions and millions of people. Yet he was not fully aware until Yafi Bhatti had a personal encounter with Rav Ginsburg. So I just want to give you kudos for that. And I want our audience to understand this is who you are dealing with when you interact with Yafi Bhatti, a woman who has opened up the eyes of one of the great scholars of our generation concerning the B'nai Oseim. So kudos to you, Yafi Bhatti, for that great merit.
Well, thank you very much, Don. I mean, Baruch Hashem, for giving me the opportunity to have had that meeting with Rob Ginsburg, and he asked a lot of questions. You know him. You've known him for a long time, I understand. He's so soft-spoken, mm-hmm. you know?
Yes.
And anybody who watches his videos, you know, can hear that. He's such a gentle person, you know? And he asked me lots of questions in that meeting, but not from an interrogative point of view, if you know what I mean. He wasn't interrogating
yes.
me. He was genuinely interested, genuinely, it's hard for me to describe it in words, you know, and of course, anything he asked me, I was very happy to share with him. So it was really a wonderful meeting, and he is a great scholar. Now, he, since then, in lots of his work that he does and lectures and shiurim that he gives, according to his secretary, I had an email interaction with, Rob Ginsburg is talking about this a lot more now.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is fabulous, because that's just what we need. We need people of his stature, and Rav Shmuel Eliyahu up in Tzfat. We've got other rabbis that I'm going to be meeting with now that Pesach is over, and now that, you know, I can get past certain things that I was dealing with. There's a lot of meetings coming up. I've got, you know, as I said, I think in an earlier show, we've got a lawyer now for the Amutah, for Ezra Levinstein. We have an accountant for the Ezra Levinstein. They're opening a bank account, you know. I've got a couple of corporations that I'm going to be talking to about corporate sponsorship to help the, especially the people from Havana. There's so much going on, and a lot of that is what I'm going to share in these newsletters. So, again, if anyone is interested in receiving the newsletter, send me an email, and then I'll have your email address, of course, once you send me that email. My email address is Yaff, Y-A-F-F, F like Friday, Batya, B-A-T-Y-A, at yahoo.com. Again, Yaff Batya at yahoo.com. Maybe you can, I don't know if you have that on your promos, Don, for the radio broadcast.
I do.
Maybe you can
I
put
do.
That on your promos, too.
It already is. YFFBATYA at yahoo.com.
Right, great. That's super.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, no problem. We're about 9 minutes to the end of the program. However, I have to admit, my voice is a little bit, I have a little something in my throat, not a frog. The Egyptians got the frog in their throat. I guess that's where the expression comes from. But I'd like to close out a little bit early today, 4 or 5 minutes early. And, of course, we have segue and music. So aside from, excuse me, yaffbatya at yahoo.com, how else can the individuals, blessed souls out there listening around the world, whether a live performance or via the ultimately the archive version, how else can they contact you?
Well, on Facebook, I am Yaffa Batya DaCosta, all three names, and the DaCosta is D-A, capital C-O-S-T-A. I have a Facebook page for the organization, which is called Ezra La'anusim. And it goes on to say Israeli Amutah. But it's interesting, Don, we're the only organization on Facebook that has Israeli Amutah in its title, in its name.
Hmm.
So even if they just search on Facebook on the those two words, Israeli Amutah, A-M-U-T-A, they'll find us. Or if they want to start with the word Ezra and then the L apostrophe A-N O-U-S, like Saturday, I-M, Ezra La'anusim, Israeli Amutah, is the whole name on Facebook of the organization page. And then, you know, just for me, Yaffa Batya DaCosta, they can find me that way, or my email address. Those are the three main ways people find me. And again, I'm open to talking to a lot of people about this organization. Rabbis are starting now to contact me, other people, you know, just and people referring other people to contact me, especially people who think they might have this ancestry. There's just an awful lot going on. I've got a new emerging community we're starting to work with in Costa Rica. There are emerging communities out there that don't even know about us yet, that we exist, and our goal is to help them. We ask for no money. We don't want money from the banana seam. I want to do the fundraising and corporate sponsorships to raise the money we need to help people. I never want to ask the banana seam themselves for any money. So when they register with us, which they can do on our website, which is bananaseam.org, they can go directly to that website and read all about the organization. When they register with us, they are not committing any kind of, what's the word I want? They're not committing to us anything. What happens is if they register with us, we are then committed to helping them in any way I can, any stage of their journey, any stage of their process where they need help. It could be they've already been to Beit Din and they just want help in making Aliyah. So there are a lot of different ways they can get our help, our support, our services, and they don't pay us any money at all.
Beautiful. I'd like to give you a little feedback from our last program, which was I believe on March 17th, Efebatia. I don't know if you know this person. I'm assuming it's a man. Armando Matamoros. Does that name sound familiar? A Facebook friend or someone
yes,
who's been contacted?
Yeah.
Okay. So he commented based on our last program together when you co-hosted with me. This is the feedback, and I'm going to try to send him a link to today's program. If he's not listening live, he can hear the archive version. This is word for word what Armando Matamoros wrote after our last program together. Excuse me. Excellent. And as Anusim, I can see that we are not banished from the earth. We were almost 1,500 years living in Sfard, which is Spain. Now we are emerging and returning to our real roots, Judaism. Hashem guard us yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And I can't think of a sweeter way to end today's program, aside from any other final comment you'd like to make today, before I segue out, Efebatia. What a beautiful statement. We're seeing that you're really reaching into the hearts of those who want to recapture what is rightfully theirs.
Amen. Amen. That's what we're all trying to do. You know, Don, I have 40 direct reports. People who are working in this organization, all volunteers, every one of them, they hold down full-time jobs, and in their spare time, they help the banana team. So it's not just me. It's a whole organization, and it's global. It's an international organization now. It's fully amazing, and it's all because of Hashem. It's all from Hashem.
Hashem. And I hear that's resonating.
Thank you, Don,
out of
for having me on your show again. I really appreciate it.
It's my pleasure, my honor, and my mitzvah. How could I turn it down? I mean, you know, with those three, it's hard to turn it down. They made me an offer. I can't refuse it. I'm the one that's called Don. What can I say? Okay, that's the Jackie Mason in me coming out. Anyway, blessed souls.
Okay.
It was such a pleasure having Efebatia DaCosta today on the show today. And I just want to remind everyone that I myself have been doing this for close to 9 years now. It'll be in July 31st. It'll be 9 years, God willing. And I've been doing it basically with very little support. But I do have a PayPal account, which I'm just going to mention very briefly. PayPal, capital P-A-Y, capital P-A-L, .me/ Don, D-O-N-Z-U-S-Y-A, Goodman, G-O-O-D-M-A-N. And our intent is to expand our broadcast capabilities, hopefully to get better audio equipment, so we sound even more crisper, more clear. And also, with the money that's a little bit over the top, then we can invest in helping a fine organization that Efebatia DaCosta, you know, represents and is living. She's not, as she mentioned, but Rav Ginsburg Shlita, he not only speaks softly, but when you're with him in private conversation, in private audience, he's the same person. And I have not had the merit to meet Efebatia and her husband, the Rav, in person, I can guarantee you from, you know, down to the tips of my toes that she is as she is in person as she presents herself here on the radio show. So with that being said, we're going to segue off with a song from Yeshiva University, because it's only a cappella now. This is the time of partial mourning for Jewish people until... Basically, well, there are different opinions on when the mourning ends. And we'll go into that in another program, why we're in a partial state of mourning right now. But we're going to end off with the Yeshiva University's Maccabees doing a talk on Matatiyah's One Day, a Day, a Brighter Future for the Entire Human Family Experience. And this should be manifest in the way of a Havachad, one love, Gorlachad, one destiny, calling for all of us, a Darkinom, Darkisham, a pleasant, peaceful way. And I have to remind you, that it is my duty and responsibility, and I'm speaking to myself before any other human being. I've got to be good. You've got to be good. We've all got to be good because Ateva Tov Lehetiv, it's the nature of the good to do good, and the Creator, who is the source of our goodness, waits ever so patiently for us to activate that goodness in a way of being, wonderfully faithful stewards of this human earth, of this blessed earth. And we've got this divine image will help us get in scrimmage. So let's go in the way of all singing together, one heart, one love, one day. It will be a brighter future for all people, for Jews, B'nai Noach, all the different categories, all the different cultures, all the different nations, all the different faiths, united and to serve with one consent, the one true creator of the universe, who was and he is and will always be simultaneously in one single moment, beyond the moments of our perception, but in the divine moments of the creation. Take care, everyone.
Bogey, 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 surround.